keep our Bibles opened to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. It is said that you can tell the quality of a person by the company they keep. You've heard it before. You can tell the quality of a person by the company they keep. But I think there is a better index of the quality of the person. You can tell the quality of a person by the people they admire. Who you admire says a lot about you. A true story of this small business owner named Albert, and who ran a small company which supplied chips and pretzels to many supermarkets and retail outlets. Another CEO of another company, and gave this story in an interview of how his small retail company ran into deep financial difficulties and contacted Albert. The CEO asked if Albert's company could extend them some credit for a few long months. And he was surprised that Albert was kind, compassionate, and his company did. And he knew that that could mean applying a lot of pressure on Albert's very small company. And through that, he got to know Albert and became friends. Now, when this CEO's retail store became solvent again, he thanked Albert's company for their help. And he actually modeled many of the ways he conducted his business after Albert's. And as a way of thanking him, now this CEO's company promised Albert that they would always use them as a snack supplier. And they kept their word till today. Well, this CEO's company was none other than the giant retailer in the United States, Walmart. But what is interesting is that much of this CEO's vision, many of his characteristics, the business flavor, how the business is conducted, mirrors much of Albert's, his friend. Now, in that business interview the CEO gave, Albert was one of the people he admired and deeply respected. See, many times, the people you admire reveals who you are and your qualities. You see, we cannot always be selective about our company. Sometimes we can't pick every relationship. We know that, be it family, colleagues, classmates. But admiration lies solely at our own discretion. We choose our own heroes. No one chooses them for us. They personify our ambitions and qualities and that we aspire to. So a question for us this morning. Who do you admire? Who do you admire? You see, the type of people you regard as heroes, who uplift you, who you simply admire, it tells a lot about yourself. Tell me who your favorite biographies, your champions, your stars, the person you most like to meet, and I can tell you a lot about you. You see, there was a battle, if you recall, that has been going on in the Corinthians Christians' mind. They couldn't make up their minds whom they wanted to admire. Was it Paul who planted this church, who led them to faith in Jesus? Or was it the super apostles? You see, the super apostles, they were impressive, clever, and they had many powerful personal spiritual experiences to claim and share. You find in the passage, Paul called them some people, or such people, in verse 11 or verse 12. Now, it appears that the Corinthians love to model after them, these new, fresh, radically powerful leaders. So the question before the Corinthians were, what sort of leaders do they want? You see, that's a very important question for us too this morning. Because the church is going to reflect the type of people you want. Now, let me highlight a couple of points from this big chapter. The first, let us look at what Paul says about method of ministry. Verses 1 to verses 6. Let's come to verse 1. Let's look at your Bible to see what Paul was being accused of. Look at verse 1. I, Paul, who am timid, went face to face with you, but bold, went away. You see, some of these teachers were saying he was nothing more than just a windbag, you know, all noise, but no impact. You know, there was nothing impressive about him. He may sound authoritative in his letters, but you know, in reality, Paul was a weakling. You know, just a bit like my dog, Coco. You know, her bark is really, really much worse than her bite. If a burglar do come to my house, you know, she'll gladly be the tour guide. It is said that in Christian ministry, the leaders often are subjected to a lot of allegations, innuendos, and host of conspiracy theories. As the saying goes, you throw enough mud, some is bound to stick. Timeless principle. Always true. And you see that always work for the politicians. Paul's clearly experiencing that kind of frustration in trying to clear his name. And don't you feel a bit bad and sorry for Paul? It feels like no one is even prepared to stand up to speak on his behalf. He had to defend himself. Paul is having a hard time clearing his name. You see, if he replies softly, it just adds fuel to the fire. If he replies softly, you see, people's going to say, he's a weakling, I told you so. He's got no backbone. He's diplomatic. If he replies strongly, it just confirms the charge. You see, Paul, there you go, he's very uncaring, very defensive. He is fierce, I told you, he's very dictatorial. He's just very protective of his territory. But what does Paul do? Reply soft? Reply strongly? What would you do? What does Paul do? Well, he goes on to explain the type of model he worships. The type of model he reflects after. And what is that? Well, let's look next. The model is Christ. It's not being soft or being hard. His model is Christ. Not end of verse 2, the world's picture of what a leader is. But it is in verse 1, end of it. See that? By the meekness and gentleness of Christ. See, meekness, Jesus' humility, it's not something we hear a lot about these days. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 to verse 11. And there, if you do some homework, you read that passage again. And there it gives us a wonderful picture of Jesus, who is a mighty God, with the whole army of angels at his command, the creator of the world. Yet he left the throne of heaven to serve men, to die for you, people like you and I. Now, of course, that doesn't mean Jesus is a doormat for you to walk over. Because in that very same passage, it also says towards the end of Philippians chapter 2, verse 10 and 11, that the day will come when everyone will bow to him, whether they like it or not. So please don't confuse meekness with weakness. You see, meekness in the Greek, it comes from the picture of a powerful stallion, which once upon a time was a wild horse, very powerful, but is now trained and disciplined and always listens to the instruction of its trainer, its rider, its master. You see, the stallion is very, very powerful, but doesn't misuse its power. Jesus is meek. That is Jesus. Think of his ministry on earth when he uses his power to perform every miracle. Never once for himself, but always for others. See, Paul's opening words here are hugely significant. His model for his leadership, it's not soft or hard, but it's Christ himself. Recently, I heard a prayed for the children at a school where my girls attend. The teacher said something along the lines of asking God to help the girls to follow after those who are not wealthy, influential, famous, or talented, but those who follow Jesus. I think that's a great prayer. That is a very helpful prayer. As those young girls look around, look around them for a great model to follow after. You see, the answer is Jesus. And Paul would have agreed with that. He would have seconded that. He would even vote with his feet up, happily. See, the qualities which Paul wished to be identified with are not the brash and loudmouth qualities of a showman. You know, the look at me syndrome, point the camera at me. Or the manipulative oratorical skills of a politician. Or the heroic achievements of a Greek god. No. But Paul identified with Jesus, with the controlled strength, measured strength of the Lord. That means he's no pushover. He's not passive. See, when the occasion demanded, you look up in the gospel, Jesus was ready for straight talking and tough action. And so was Paul. You could see that in other episodes, in other letters. Paul was very direct against false teachers or people who continually cause disruption in the fellowship. And even here, there is a hint of it. Please take a look at verse 6. You see, Paul, he was more than prepared to exercise decisive discipline on the troublemakers. But there is always room for mercy. He appealed to them now in verse 2, therefore, to sort out everything, to set their house in order. So when he visits next, he will not have to exercise as much discipline as he presently anticipated. You see, what's Paul's model? Christ. Now I wonder, what motivates us to serve this morning? Why do we serve? Do I serve because I want to be fulfilled? Maybe very frustrated at work. Church is an avenue for me to let out. Is it for self-fulfillment? Be acknowledged. Be seen somehow as a successful, powerful Christian. Or do I do so because I want to serve Christ and build up his body? A lot of difference. Do I want glory? Or Christ be glorified. Let's look next at Paul's weapons of ministry. Look at how he conducts his ministry. Look at verse 3 to verse 5. And if you look at those verses, it's full of military metaphors, isn't it? Look at some of the terms. And of verse 3, wage war. Verse 4, weapons. Verse 4 again, strongholds. Take captive, that's in verse 5, or military talk. Now, point here is that we are ultimately in a spiritual battle with Satan. But at the same time, Paul is very clear what method we should use and not use. Verse 3, we do not wage war as the world does. Again, verse 4, the weapons we fight with are not weapons of this world. So no suicide jackets, spears, arrows, or nuclear bombs, or worldly ways, manipulation, gossip, character assassination, destabilization, half-truths, as seen in the Corinthians, false teachers. You see, real lesson that Paul wants us to see here is that like all wars, it has its combat zones. You see, in the war of Christian ministry, the Christian combat zone, the battle is won where? In a battlefield? No, in the mind. Look at how Paul fights. Verses 4 to 5. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they are divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. See, the Christian life begins with the mind. That is what Paul's talking about. That the late John Stott wrote a brilliant little book called Your Mind Matters. And John Stott is not talking about academic, intellectual exercise, but that Christianity is about transforming life. And to do that, you've got to capture your mind. Mindset changes are needed. Attitudes need to be rooted. And we see that hinted for us in verse 5. See that again? Look at the verse again. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself against the knowledge of God. And we take every captive, every thought to make it obedient to Christ. See, that is transformation that comes through God's word. He talks about the knowledge of God, obedient to Christ. How do we know God and how to obey Christ? Well, God's word, Christ's word, the gospel. You see, what is the most powerful weapon in our world you can think of? Maybe for now, to you, it's the nuclear bomb, and you're probably not wrong. That the mushroom cloud is a symbol of massive destructive power. But actually, what is more powerful than a nuclear bomb is the cross of Jesus. You see, you can bomb people to submission, but feelings of hostility are much harder to conquer. You can create laws and force people to do things, but they can resent you. They may not do it willingly. Some powerful statesmen and military generals may not even be bullied by the threat of nuclear aggression. But there is only one thing that can conquer them. What's that? You see, it's the message of Jesus' cross. They can be changed by God's transforming, powerful word. And that's how powerful God's gospel is. It demolishes the fortresses people set up against God in their minds and in their hearts. That is Paul's weapon, and that ought to be our weapon. Now let us go next to the next section, verses 7 to verse 11. Now again, you can see through what was fed back to the Apostle Paul. Now the false teachers, you could see what the false teachers' attack were. Verse 7, there seems to be a suggestion that they love to operate just as the world does. You know, there is a ranking order. You know, Paul clearly must be at a bottom heap compared to them. You know, verse 10, look at it. In fact, they were saying he writes impressively, but in person he is unimpressive. And his speaking amounts to nothing, no bite. It's a direct quote of the gossip. Look at Paul, who will invite him to speak. So unimpressive. Why do you think he needs to work as a tent maker? He needs to make tents. Clearly, he cannot make a living out of his preaching. Now, we know from both his letters to the Corinthians. The Corinthians were taken in by the dodgy salesmanship charm displayed by the false teachers. They loved communication skills, and they were very good at it. And they were charming, powerful, probably good-looking, not sweating when they are doing that. They probably had smiles and beaming teeth, so glossy white, like those TV evangelists. Blinding, right? And Paul's response is verse 7. Well, you are looking only on the surface of things. Again, it is an appeal to the Corinthians and us to make the right judgments about the type of leaders you want. Pick the right heroes, the right authority, the right genuine servants. Don't just look at the superficial, or as Paul says, the surface of things. So first in his appeal, he reminded them of his identity. And what is that? Look at verse 7. If anyone is confident that he belongs to Christ, he should consider again that we belong to Christ just as much as he. One of the great killers in Christian ministry, you know what is that? If not the greatest killer, well, it's unhealthy comparison that breeds competition, jealousy, and undermining. See, often all these comparisons can be very superficial and very subjective. Eugene Peterson, the Christian author and lecturer in a Bible college in Canada, once wrote in an essay describing how easy church just evaluates superficially. In that essay, he gave an example of someone visiting a surgery clinic, and finding that the place is so quiet and no one is waiting to see the doctor. And he looked through the doorway to see him reading his medical book. And many would wonder if he's actually any good. Because surely a good and great doctor would be frantically busy. You know, people should be lining up, queuing up to see him. See, sometimes our drivenness is the result of our own desire to be seen as significant. Working long hours, phones ringing all the time, even though actually it's only telemarketing. Staying late all at work is a status symbol. And this can be a subtle temptation for God's workers too. See, our drivenness and busy activities are not because of the work, but the expectations of others. Or the temptation to just push aside service and self-sacrifice and use the language of success. So comparison between churches is measured by numbers, by the standard of performance, by income, by reputation. See, Christian leaders can be measured by career path, speaking skills, influence in the evangelical world, number of board positions he is in, size of the church. See, the lesson from Paul here to the Corinthians is very, very timely and relevant to us today. See, to Paul, look at verse 7, a true believer. Our identity is not how much money we get, how big the church is. Our identity is that we belong to Christ. We are a child of God. If some in Corinth were parading their credentials, well, they should remember that Paul had met the risen Christ, that he had been called and personally commissioned by Jesus, as he has explained fully earlier in the letter. See, the world may have their ranking system based on appearance. Rank number one, speaker, Titus Smith. Number two, John Darrow. Number three, Apostle Paul. See, it breeds unhelpful comparisons. But for Paul, look at verse 7 again. No inner circle mentality when it comes to Christ. You see, when it comes to Christ, either you are in or you are out. And if you are in, then we are all on the same level. You see, when we have a proper understanding of who we are in Jesus Christ, that shapes a healthy practice of ministry. But what is healthy ministry? Look at verse 8. Look at how Paul approached ministry. It's very constructive, isn't it? Verse 8, look at what he says. For even if I boast somewhat freely about the authority the Lord gave us for building you up rather than pulling you down. Paul was your spiritual father, and he would emphasize in chapter 11, as you see next week. And therefore, having God-given authority among them. And yet, look at his intentions. End of verse 8 is for building you up rather than pulling you down. Even his honest, harsh rebuke was not meant to frighten them or to crush them, but to strengthen them, to encourage them to think correctly in accordance to what the gospel teaches. See, notice the difference between Paul and some of these teachers, super apostles. You see, Paul used his authority to build up the church in Christ as he follows Christ, builds them up to love and follow the gospel. While a worldly leader, no matter how spiritual they try to sound, uses ministry to build up their authority, their following. And we shouldn't be surprised by that. Because you see, that's the worldly values, isn't it? You know, it's the value of constantly looking over your shoulder, you know, comparing, envying. And that's why some would use ministry to build their authority. But we should encourage leaders. We should follow leaders that use ministry to build others up in Christ. Now, one last thing. What gives real authority? is also consistency. And we see that in verse 9 to verse 11. I see the whispering campaign must be pretty effective and loud to reach Paul's ears. But look at Paul's open challenge in verse 11. Such people should realize that what we are in our letters, when we are absent, we will be in our actions when we are present. You see, Paul acts with complete integrity. Although being accused of being one thing on paper and another in person, verse 10, he insists that he is completely consistent. What he says he will do, verse 11. What I love about Billy Graham, despite all the criticism, all the mud that was flung at him, scrutinized over his finances, his personal relationships with who and so on and so forth, and each time he comes out clean, squeaky clean. There is something distasteful about inconsistency, isn't it? I read an article that talks about the downfall of the previous government of Australia. What led to the downfall was not really their poor policies, or whether you're happy, the people of Australia are happy with it or not, but key leaders who seem to be buddies with each other, but in reality were knifing and slaughtering each other in the back. See, there is something that is extremely hollow, isn't it? When someone smiles in front of you and everything seems fine, but they're more than ready to cut you down. You see, true Christian ministry is not like that. And Paul was not like that. You see, sure, Paul may not be perfect, but when you think about it, the Corinthians couldn't pin him down morally, question him if he had been unfaithful. No, he has been perfectly faithful in his teaching, in his living, and so on and so forth. In fact, he has been consistent in his teaching and his living. So I wonder how we measure Christian leaders, Christian ministry. How do we do that? Well, the last section in verse 12 to verse 18 has more to say about it, doesn't it? Well, let's look at it. One of my favorite stories since a little boy is Jonathan Swift's written work on Gulliver's Travels. Now, I'm sure you remember the story about Gulliver, an English traveler, who was shipwrecked and washed ashore on the island of Lilliput. Now, the people were only 6 inches tall, so Gulliver became their hero, a powerful giant who wins their war against other nations of tiny islanders. Then one day he decided to go home. Enough is enough. I want to return to England. And somehow along the way ended up in another land, Brobdingnag, a land of giants over 30 feet tall. And he was adopted by a little girl as her pocket-sized play toy. And he was constantly running to hide from rats, which are as big as horses, or hailstones as big as the size of basketballs. Now, it's a major comedown for the warrior, the great warrior of Lilliput. You see, the story teaches us a lesson. Gulliver's height never changed, but the way in which he viewed himself did. When he used the measurement tape of Lilliput, oh, he felt invincible, a superhero. But not when he stood against the measuring tape of Brobdingnag. See, one of the problems was the super apostles in the church in Corinth were living with a Lilliput tape measure. What Paul wants us to see is that the Christian life advances from start to finish by using God's tape measure instead of the world's or our own. So verse 12, first of all, let's look at what is false measurement. Paul mocked his critics in Corinth by showing how silly they were to commend themselves. Look at the verse. We do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are foolish. See, these teachers arrived in Corinth carrying special letters of commendation. reference letters written and signed by themselves. That's measuring by Lilliput's standards. No wonder. They were awesome. See, meeting all the standards they set for themselves. Reminds me of the story of the little boy who was trying this archery toy that comes with a suction pad. Dad drew the target circles with non-permanent marker on a whiteboard for him to aim at and fire his arrows. The boy kept trying, but just couldn't hit the bullseye. So he fired his arrow, then walked to the board, wiped off all the circles, and drew a target around his arrow on the board. See, that's writing your own reference. And signing it yourself is just like that. Almost self-deluding. See, in the Christian life, self-commendation actually equals self-condemnation. But what Paul wants to show in the rest of this section, the real measurement of Christian ministry, is not a kind of testimonial you can write for yourself, but the abiding fruit of your work by changed lives. Churches being built, not divided, as what the super apostles were doing. And that's Paul's foundation for boasting. Look next at what real measurement is. Verse 13 to verse 18. Look at verse 13 to 14. What did Paul do go to Corinth? Well, he tells us, "We, however, will not boast beyond proper limits, but will confine our boasting to the field God has assigned to us, a field that reaches even to you. We are not going too far in our boasting, as would be the case if we had not come to you. For we did get as far as you with the gospel of Christ." You see, Paul came to Corinth for mission work. He came to preach. The super apostles simply came to poach. These teachers in Corinth poach crowds and pass it off as if it's their hard work. But what integrity Paul again shows, right? Verse 13. Verse 15, "He will not boast of work which he did not achieve. Rather, the evidence of his apostleship is seen in the field operations God had given him." Now, that's probably a reference to Galatians chapter 2, where the apostles divided amongst themselves about where to bring the gospel to. For Paul, it included Corinth. Now, notice, even if it was a negotiated arrangement, it's planned by the apostles. And how he still see this as a God-given responsibility. Verse 13. And of course, Paul's point is that if he hadn't come to Corinth, there wouldn't be any foundation to his boasting. He wouldn't have brought the gospel to them. And no gospel means there wouldn't be any church in the first place. See, the most telling aspect of measuring real gospel ministry is in verse 15 to verse 18. Verse 15 to verse 16, "Our hope is that as your faith continues to grow, our area of activity among you will greatly expand, so that we can preach the gospel in the regions beyond you." You see Paul's heart? His concern was that the people will grow in their faith and their mission will expand so that more could hear the gospel. He says, "Our hope is that as your faith grows, our area of activity of preaching the gospel will also extend beyond you." See, those passing out their CVs are only interested in their achievements and growing their reputation. For them, it's about control. It's about glory for themselves. For Paul, it's about God's glory, God's reputation that matters to him more than anything else. He stresses on that again in verse 17 to verse 18, that if you want to boast, only boast in God and in his gospel and nothing else. I read this little story about a young man who was pretty skinny. And he was giving a lecture on developing arm and shoulder muscles. And he said he carried a 5-kilo potato sack each hand. Extend his arms straight out to his sides and hold them there as long as he could. And after a while, he tried 10-kilogram potato sacks. And then 15-kilogram potato sacks. And finally, lifting a 20-kilogram potato sack in each hand. But the crowd, they looked puzzled. As they noticed, his arms, how come he's still so skinny after all that exercise? He replied, well, that's the next level, which involves putting potatoes in the sacks. It must have been an impressive story to tell. But looking a little beneath the surface, you find out it's all talk and no potatoes. Now, I do not know what we boast about, but if we are not careful, then we can be like the Corinthians, who misunderstood what spiritual power is. We measure success of ministry not much different from the world. And yet we are reminded in Revelation chapter 1 to chapter 3 that when Jesus measures the 7 churches, his criteria were very different from the world. And some of those that appeared to be thriving, sufficient, wealthy, yet Jesus says they lack love. They were indifferent and Jesus wanted to spit them out. Then there were those that were really not very impressive in the eyes of the world. And yet Jesus says to them, well done. Well done, faithful servant. I know of another pastor in Malaysia who I met on a little mission trip. He rode around in an interior forest from village to village. Solid hard work on a scooter with a guitar with broken strings on his back. Reaching every village to teach the gospel. Play on his broken guitar, teach him Christian songs. 15 years, very little support. And no one bothered, no one invited him to share about his work because it doesn't match the modern day measurement of success. But today we are reminded a right assessment needs to look deeper than the surface. He's faithful to the gospel. The person models after Christ. He builds the people in Christ. He boasts about Christ. That is the real deal. Back to my earlier question. Whom do you admire? Whom do you admire? See, who you admire says a lot about you. Many respect large congregations, not necessarily wrong. Big budgets, great platform performances. But should we go that direction? Well, I'll tell you which direction we should head in. Let us admire Christians who, like the Apostle Paul, work hard, face danger, suffer for the gospel, who believe in the gospel truth that will change the world. Let us admire Christians like Paul who love to boast in our Lord, who hate talking about themselves, who are concerned about your faith rather than their popularity. Let us admire Christians like Paul who exercise leadership with meekness and greatness as Paul does, rather than those who use ministry to build their authority. Now that is my kind of Christian hero. What kind of Christian do you admire? The kind of Christian you admire will be the kind of Christian you will become. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for Paul's letters. They may be penned many years ago by Paul, but we know it is your very breath. It is your timeless word, not only relevant to the situation in Corinth, many years ago, but still relevant to every church listening to that passage today. Father, please help us to choose our leaders wisely. Please help our leaders to be a people who models themselves after Jesus Christ. We pray all this for Jesus' sake. Amen.